Remain standing with us for a moment as we prepare to read from our text today. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we're going to be today in verses 22 to 35. Before we jump into that, I might notice this shiny thing on Joe's left hand. I don't know what that's all about, but I guess we can call him Mr. Hamer now because Joe Hamer's married. Aisha's at work, as she is often on Sundays as a nurse, and so, but we're thankful for you and your new bride, brother. Praise the Lord for Joe and Aisha, and also praise the Lord for all of the moms. David, you said it so well earlier. I can't even imagine and comprehend the work that you all do for children and for all of us, and so, and I know at the same time, this is a difficult day for many of us. I know for me, I start thinking about Mother's Day. I rejoice in my wife and as a mom, but I also tear up a little bit because I miss my mom, who's with Jesus. And so, just remember that today. And if your mom's here, just love her and hug her a little bit extra today. Amen. Amen. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Let me read our text today, Acts chapter 15, verses 22 to 35. Here. The word of the Lord. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter, quote, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray once again. Father, we come to you now with this incredibly important text, not only historically, but for all time, Lord, for our lives today, as we see this wrap up and the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. God, it has deep application for us throughout the centuries. And oh God, how often we've wavered from it, but I pray today that each of our hearts would embrace and rejoice in the gospel of grace that not only has freed us from sin, but leads us to unity and brings us and allows us by grace to pursue holiness and love for others. So God, help me today and to have the strength to communicate your word to your people in a way that would bring encouragement and strength and conviction. May your Holy Spirit do the work that only he can do. We trust you alone for this now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and keep your Bibles open as we are going to go back through each of these verses today. Again, a brief review of where we've been. We've seen what is commonly known as the Jerusalem Council, as we study the first 21 verses of chapter 15 in Acts last week. We saw what had happened is Paul and Silas, or excuse me, Paul and Barnabas had finished their first missionary journey. They had spent time going throughout the Mediterranean world, particularly in modern-day Turkey. They had planted churches after preaching the gospel. They had established leadership in the churches. Then they end up going back home to their sending church, which is in Antioch in Syria. And the Syrian Antioch church was a great church. It was a missionary-minded church. It was a church that cared much about the gospel going out around the world. It's where we see the missionary movement launched from. They're enjoying this rich fellowship together. It's a church of not only Jews, but also many Gentiles that have come together and as one church. And as they're worshiping the Lord, as they're growing together in the Lord, there's some men that had come down from the Judean area near Jerusalem, and they were teaching something that was going against what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching. They were teaching that it's great that you've accepted Jesus Christ, that you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's great that you've accepted and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's a work of grace, but it's not enough. You need to also be circumcised. You need to start keeping the law of Moses. You need to become Jews, in essence. And this caused great trouble among especially the Gentiles there in the church in Antioch. And they're saying, well, that's not what we were told from Paul. That's not what we've understood. And so what ended up happening after they were debating this and Paul and Barnabas were standing up defending the gospel is they send Paul and Barnabas specifically up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders there to debate this issue, if you will, to discuss this issue and to come to some kind of resolution. This had great potential to really divide the church. This would have split it off into two different branches, and so it was a huge issue that had come up to them. We saw that they all met together, they debated together, they discussed this issue. They had some on one side and some on the others. Peter the apostle spoke up in favor of the gospel of grace, saying that, you remember, it was the Holy Spirit himself who showed me not to call the Gentiles unclean. God had declared them clean by grace through faith. We also see that Paul and Barnabas got a chance to speak, and they explained all of the work that the Holy Spirit had done throughout their travels in the Gentile region. Then James himself, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, steps up to the plate and says, guys, the Bible itself, quoting from Amos, confirms that God has always had a people for himself, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And so we're not going to put any requirement for salvation of works upon them. We're not going to make them become Jews. But then they come up and they write this letter that we're going to look at today with four things in particular that can be difficult for us to understand how do we put this together with the gospel of grace. And so three things today as we look at the letter that they now write, really in part two. And the main idea that I want to get across today is this, that the gospel of grace through faith leads to unity. It's the root of unity. It's the foundation of unity through holiness and sacrificial love for others. And so that's what we're going to see from these verses this morning in three points. The first point is that the purposeful pursuit of unity in the gospel of grace brings encouragement to the church. Then we're going to see how Christian liberty in the gospel of grace is the freedom to pursue holiness before God and love for others. And then we'll wrap it up with point three, unity, holiness, and love rooted in the gospel of grace leads to true joy and growth. So let's jump into point number one, back at verse 22. The purposeful pursuit of unity in the gospel of grace brings encouragement to the church. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. And what I want you to see as we look through these few verses is the unity that is presented by Luke as he writes. He wants us to understand that there was a purposeful pursuit on behalf of James and the other apostles and the elders in Jerusalem there to make sure that they understood this was a sensitive issue and this could cast the Gentiles away. This could really divide them. But they're wording things in such a way and the actions that they're taking are showing that they're going for unity around this gospel of grace. It seemed good to them with the whole church. So it wasn't just something the apostles agreed to and the elders agreed to. I certainly would believe that there were some in here who were really laying themselves down at this time. They may not have understood everything completely. They may not have felt it deeply, like, this is great. It was a struggle for many of these Jews to say, yeah, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And yet they laid themselves down for the gospel of grace because they knew this is what the foundation of life is. So it's with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they're going to pick two guys. We're going to see them here in a minute. It's going to tell us that they're leaders in the church. They're not just no names. These are some prominent figures here in the church in Jerusalem. And they're going to send them back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, showing unity, showing we're together on this. And they send a guy named Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And let's look at this letter. Look at how it begins. The brothers. That's us, the apostles, the elders. This is James and Peter and Judas and Silas and all of the brothers that are united with the whole church. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles. Right away, right off the bat, they're communicating unity. They're communicating, you're different than us. You haven't followed the law of Moses like we have, and yet in Christ, we're one. In Christ, we're united. In Christ, by grace, through faith in Him, we are brothers. Brothers to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. And since we have heard, verse 24, that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you, which means they stirred you up, they troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, which that word minds is literally psuche, it's the word souls. This was something that was internally was being stirred up with the words they were speaking to you, and it was unsettling you, a word that means literally to unpack baggage or to unfurnish a room, if you will. It was also used of an army invading another city to plunder that city, and also used in bankrupting situation. So basically you're saying they were coming in, they were stirring you up with words, they were unsettling your souls, making your souls, trying to get your souls to go bankrupt, trying to get you to go back to this law. They're plundering your very souls. And then they make the point, although we gave them no instructions, they didn't come from us. The teaching that they were giving did not come from us. They came with no such instructions nor authority. So verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. Again, you see unity here. To choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. See this, all the language here is a uniting language here. They're purposefully pursuing this unity. It says, these guys, Barnabas and Paul, they have taught you the truth. These are men we love and respect. These are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. So you see all the lengths that the apostles and elders here are going to make sure that the Gentiles are settled in their souls. We're not only going to write you a letter, we're going to write a letter that makes sure you know we're brothers in this. We're going to also not only write you a letter, we're not going to put it in black and white in writing, we're sending a couple of our best guys to you, and they're going to tell you these things themselves by word of mouth, face to face, because we know face to face is always better, right? Which there's a little side lesson in there for us. If you got an issue with someone, face to face is the way to deal with it. Not text, not, you know, email. You can write things, sure, but face-to-face, by word of mouth, is a great way to do this. So all of this is designed to bring encouragement to the church. And we're going to see that effect later on in point number three. But now we get to the crux of the issue. Point number two. Christian liberty in the gospel of grace is the freedom to pursue holiness before God and love for others. Look at verses 28 and 29. This is where we're going to park and spend a little bit of time. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden. That word means a weight. And when we hear that word burden, usually we automatically think in a negative context, don't we? Like, that's a burden for me, but some burdens are really good, aren't they? Morality itself is a restraint, and that's a good burden on me, right? It's not just a weight of, this is a weight of privilege, if you will. This is a weight of responsibility. And so it seems good, it says, guided by the Holy Spirit, and we've come to this decision to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, these essentials, these necessities, which automatically begins to throw us for a little bit of a loop. So the guys from Judea were coming down and preaching a gospel saying, you need to trust God, yes, but you also need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so you're telling us, James and all the brothers there from Jerusalem, that we don't need to be circumcised. There's no Jesus plus gospel. It's Christ alone, and it's by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. But yet you're gonna lay a burden on us. You're gonna give us some requirements. How does this work? How do we understand this? That word literally does mean these necessities. Verse 29, here's the list of things they're asking them to do. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled. Those three things in particular. Obviously, we can understand clearly what's been sacrificed to an idol. So if you have a piece of meat in particular, an animal that had been sacrificed, and they worship an idol with this animal, and then they take that meat and they have a feast and they celebrate, and in essence he's saying, you don't do that. Or from blood, drinking blood, eating the blood, or from what has been strangled, what has not been properly sacrificed. And he says, from sexual immorality. So a list of four things here, and he says, if you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell. Now there's the letter. And so how are we going to understand this? So follow along with me as I try to do my best to explain this to you. But we have to start with understanding what grace does. The gospel has been made clear. The gospel is of grace alone. And sometimes we hear that with this type of understanding. Oh, great. I don't have to do anything to be saved. And that's true. But now that I am saved, now that God has poured his grace upon me, how do I live? How do I walk in this daily life? And the Christian understanding, and really what James and the apostles and elders are telling these Gentiles is, now you get to live a certain way. These four requirements have been interpreted a few different ways. One of them is to look at them according to the law of Moses, and particularly what would be considered part of the ceremonial law. Leviticus 17 and 18 and 19 in particular lists out a bunch of laws that Jews were required to follow. In these are some laws that are very similar to these requirements. Abstaining from what's been sacrificed to idols. You don't sacrifice to anyone else but God himself. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and so they were required to drain the blood when they would make a sacrifice of an animal in the Old Testament. And so it appears on the surface that perhaps he's asking them to keep some of the Jewish ceremonial law, and that is plausible because they have a bunch of Jews with them, and what they're saying is, love them enough in order to lay yourself down. So be willing not to do these things in order to honor your brother who's a Jew who would look at this as in a horrible way. And yet I struggle with that interpretation because it also lists sexual immorality here. And one of the reasons I've recently discovered why I think it's important to interpret this correctly is because this passage is being used even nowadays in many circles as a reason to excuse sexual immorality, to say that that was part of the Old Testament law. And so all of those issues, in particular issues like homosexuality, that has nothing to do with us today. And so in the same way that Jesus or that God does not require someone to be circumcised to be saved, he doesn't require any of us to change anything from what the Old Testament says. And so all of that's thrown out, and now it's just grace, 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 which means live however you want. Do whatever you want. Certainly, at issue here was table fellowship, was a union and a unity between Jews and Gentiles, but I don't believe it's specifically talking about kosher food laws here. I believe it's speaking about immorality, actual immorality, evil that is associated with idolatry. And so these four things that are listed here, they're actually issues of the moral law. What is right and what is wrong? In essence, what they're telling these Gentiles is you don't have to become a Jew, but you cannot remain a pagan. The grace of God in salvation is all you need, but grace doesn't mean you live however you want. And so in essence, what this requirement they're laying upon them is you're Gentiles and you are associated deeply, and many of you are still rooted in a culture that is pagan, not only in its lifestyle, but in its worship. And so what these are commandments of doing is saying that you can't take these four things, which are four practices that would be together constituted as a complex of pagan, idolatrous worship in which Gentiles who trust in Jesus must no longer participate. Many of the Gentiles were involved in ritualistic sacrifice of animals to idols. They say, you can't do that. Many of them were involved in ritualistic drinking of blood, which is part of these pagan practices. And from what had been strangled in a ritualistic way according to worshiping this god or this goddess. And right alongside of that was the sexual immorality. It was very common in those days for especially the men of the times to go visit the temple prostitutes as a way of worshiping this pagan god. And so the apostles are drawing the line, the same line that's been drawn for centuries by God himself, saying, you shall not worship any other god but me. And so, no, you don't have to be circumcised. No, you don't have to stop eating pork and all of these things. But you cannot just live any way you want to live. God has his laws. This is the same thing the Apostle Paul was getting across very shortly after this Jerusalem council. When he wrote, the very next letters he writes are the letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter, and the first letter to the Corinthians. He deals with the same issues. He tells them to the Thessalonian church in chapter 1, verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. A few chapters later in chapter 4, he talks to them about these pagan rituals and this sexual ethic that comes along with it. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He went on in 1 Corinthians 6 to give a similar admonition. Flee from sexual immorality. He says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Not only would these practices be immoral, but they would also completely divide Jew from Gentile, as no Jew is going to take you seriously claiming to be God's people, but you don't take holiness before God seriously. And so how do we understand this, though? How does this mesh? Because we do see aspects of the Old Covenant law here, the Old Testament. And so I want to take a moment and talk about this and see if we can't help clear up perhaps misunderstandings and give you a little better insight into the Old and the New Testament and how they come together. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful for us on this issue. In chapter 19 of the Confession of Faith, it tells us that God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, and his benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, as a nation state, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging under any now, further than the general equity thereof may require. And then it goes on and says, the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. Now, how are we to understand that as Christians? Again, the Confession of Faith broke the law up into these 3 parts. You have the civil laws, which were designed for Israel, and ceremonial laws, which both designed in God's purpose of redemption to set Israel apart from the surrounding nations. And it's really helpful for us to understand this, because you probably don't read, for instance, Leviticus for your daily devotions on a regular basis. You ever get to those passages in the Bible and you start reading and you're like, I don't get this. This seems odd to me. This seems weird. There's a law for this and a law for that, and different ways that we're supposed to act. And in our modern age, we really struggle, and oftentimes we can even think this is quite weird. I caution you for that, because if we object to these laws as such, then we're questioning the wisdom of God. And that's sin. Offense at these laws is offense at God's word, which is his covenant rule. So would that we learn how to delight in them and be thankful that God gave them to Israel, to covet the happiness which obedience to such laws must have brought to faithful Israelites. We dare not presume to oppose the law out of a humanistically tainted moral vision. No, we should read it and rejoice in it, understanding that it all points to Christ. But you have the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, of which there are many, but then you have what the Confession of Faith called the moral laws. And these are laws that are based on God's own character. We would know them in particular as the Ten Commandments. See, there are these other laws made on the basis of God's purposes in redemption. There's dietary laws, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't do this, don't do that. That when their purpose was fulfilled, God can abrogate them. He can do away with them, if you without doing violence to his own character. You can glorify God, right? And because of Christ making all things clean, you can now eat bacon to the glory of God. Yeah. I think it's a helpful distinction. And it doesn't answer every question, but it helps us discern which laws continue so that we can know what's pleasing to God. So the focus of this is this moral law. But how does it relate to us today then? How do we walk this out? I'm going to go through two things How do we understand the law today? Is it still binding on us? Is it not binding? Am I under grace and so I don't have to do anything? And in relationship to that, what is Christian freedom? What does that look like? What does that mean? A lot of times as Christians, we're accused of being inconsistent, especially in a very sexualized age, because as Christians, we're told, you just pick and choose which verses you want to follow. You ignore a bunch of these Old Testament texts. Come on, you don't eat raw meat, you don't eat pork, or you do eat raw meat, you eat pork, you eat shrimp, shellfish, you don't execute people for breaking the Sabbath. Are you wearing garments with two types of materials woven in? See, you're inconsistent. Everybody ever heard that argument? It's become such a vast argument from people that are trying to move us away from God's ways. And then they say, then you would condemn something like sexual sin. How dare you be so inconsistent? And the issue here is many people don't understand that the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about God's plan to redeem His people in Jesus Christ. And a lot of times, even we as Christians don't know what to say when we're confronted with this issue. So here's just you need a whole course on this, but let me give you a short course on the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see a whole bunch of passages devoted to describing the various sacrifices that are offered in the tabernacle later on, and then in the temple. These sacrifices were there to atone for sin. Why? So that worshipers could approach a holy God. There was also this complex set of rules that were there for ceremonial purity and cleanliness, hand washing things, and if you did something and you touched a dead body, for instance, you got to go outside the camp for 7 days. All of these things, you couldn't touch this, you couldn't wear that, you can't eat this, so on and so on and so on. What was all that about? Why? Well, yes, certainly to show Israel as a distinct people, distinct from the nations around them. But this was also in order to vividly convey over and over again that people are spiritually unclean, that we cannot go into God's presence without being purified. But even in the Old Testament, we see that many of the writers hinted that the sacrifices and the temple worship and the regulations pointed forward to something beyond them. When Jesus came, he did things like declare all foods clean in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. He said, it's not what you put into your body that defiles you. It's what comes from your heart. It's from the inside out. That's what defiles us. He ignored some of the Old Testament cleanliness laws. He touched lepers. He touched dead bodies. Why? I believe the New Testament makes the reason very clear. We see that when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil that was in the temple? Do you remember? It ripped. It tore from top to bottom. What was that all about? What was going on? It was showing that he had done away with the need for the entire sacrificial system along with all its cleanliness laws. It tells us that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sins, and now he's the one that makes us clean. The entire book of Hebrews, which was studied here a while back, the entire book explains that the Old Testament ceremonial laws were not really abolished so much as fulfilled in Christ. Whenever we pray in Jesus' name, we have confidence, as Hebrews says, to enter into that most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so because of that, we're not inconsistent when we don't practice these Old Testament ceremonial laws. It would actually be very inconsistent if we did. Well, how about the other parts of the law? Is the moral law binding? Well, the New Testament gives us further guidance about how we're to understand and read the Old Testament. Paul makes it very clear in places like Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. The apostles understood that the Old Testament moral law was still binding on us. In essence, what happened is that the coming of Jesus, it changed how we worship, but not how we live. The moral law outlines God's own character. It shows us his love, his integrity, his faithfulness. And so everything that the law says about loving your neighbor, about caring for the poor, about being a generous person with our possessions, about having relationships that are honest and filled with integrity, that we're to be loving to our spouses, that we're to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All of that, all of the do not commit adultery, all of the sexual ethic of the Old Testament, it gets restated throughout the New Testament. And if the New Testament has reaffirmed a commandment, it is still in force for us today. The New Testament explains a whole other issue, a change that happens between the Testaments. Sins continue to be sins, but the penalties change. In the Old Testament, sins like adultery and serious sins were punishable by stoning, civil sanctions like execution. Why? Because at that time, God's people constituted a nation state. And so all sins had to be civil penalties. But in the New Testament, what happens? The people of God are an assembly of churches all over the world, living under a bunch of different governments. The church is not a civil government, and so sins are dealt with by exhortation, or at worst, excommunication, exclusion from membership. This is how we see Paul the Apostle deal with a case of incest in the Corinthian church. Would have been punishable by death in the Old Testament. Here in the church, he says you need to remove them from yourselves. Why this change? Because under Christ, the gospel is not confined to a single nation. It's been released to go into all cultures and peoples. You see, once you begin to understand the main premise of the Bible, that it all is about Christ. It's about the surpassing significance of Christ and His salvation. Then all of the various parts of the Bible begin to make sense to us. It comes together. This is really important, because if we don't understand this, we do what many Christians end up doing, and we disregard or we undervalue the Old Testament. I've heard people say that. I've heard Christians say that. I heard one friend of mine one time, he's like, we should never teach from the Old Testament. It's the old stuff. We're about grace. We're not about law. And brothers and sisters, you must never think this way. This is one book. Why do we need this Old Testament, which is under attack today? It is. There's many people that claim Christianity today that are undercutting and reinterpreting and trying to change, if you will, the God of the Old Testament. Say, that's not really the God of the New Testament. Oh, yes, it is. This is our God. Why do we need the Old Testament? Because it tells the truth about God. See, the human heart is an idol factory. My heart is an idol factory. And if I'm left to myself, I'm going to create a version of God that doesn't conflict with my pet sins. I'm going to create a God that agrees with the spirit of the age. I'm going to create a God that doesn't embarrass me when I'm out in public. I'm not embarrassed to share with my friends, because even though they don't love Him, that's okay. They'll still like Him. No. The truth is we need an external word. Our hearts need an external word. We need truth that does not pass through our hands before it penetrates and purifies our hearts. We need a word from God, about God. And that doesn't just come from me. And that's why we come to the Bible. It was the great D.M. Lloyd-Jones. He said this. He said, when men come to the Bible and find all the history about kings and people, they say, what's the meaning of it all? This is the meaning of it all. It is just to manifest the sovereignty and glory and might and majesty and the dominion of God. The assertion of the Bible is that God is over all, and whether we like it or not, God will remain over all. The man who does not submit and recognize and accept it joyfully and glorify God is the man who sooner or later will be forced to do so. So we don't neglect the law. We don't neglect the Old Testament. Paul Carter wrote this. He said, reading the Old Testament from start to finish convinces me of three things. One, that God is holy. Two, that I am sinful. And three, that I need Jesus. And I think that is kind of the point. All of the stories of of the Old Testament when you read it, and I encourage you to read it, don't neglect it, and read it through the lens of Christ. All of these incredible things, all these truths that we're told, they don't lead us to think that God is simply just going to overlook sin. He's just going to wave it away, all of the acts of rebellion. The sacrificial system doesn't incline me to think of a God who just ho-hum forgets about sin. The stories of the plagues that break out in the camp of the traveling Israelites don't incline us to think of a God who gets along very well with sinful people. The story of the exile doesn't incline us to think of a God who is infinitely patient with persistent sinners. His patience has an end. And all of these things lead us to think of a God who is holy, holy, holy. And that's a problem. Because all of those same things incline me to think of myself as a person who is sinful, sinful, sinful. And also more than a little forgetful, forgetful, forgetful. Not to mention rebellious, rebellious, rebellious. And all of that leads me to say help, to look for a Savior, to look for someone who will do for me what I could never do for myself, someone who will pay for my sins and put a new and willing spirit within me, give me a new heart, recreate me from the inside out. And thanks be to God that we see those very things promised in the pages of the Old Testament and kept in the pages of the New. The Bible is a tapestry. It's like this tapestry, and the image that we see is Jesus Christ. And if you take the threads of the Old Testament and you pull them out, the image becomes unrecognizable. Oh, how we need the Word of God. We need it because we tend toward one of two extremes in dealing with God's law. We tend either towards legalism or towards license. What this issue in Acts 15 has been dealing with is legalists. People are saying it's Jesus plus. People who are saying you cannot be saved without some action on your behalf. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law of Moses. And when we hear the legalism preached and taught, oftentimes we react against it. And the reaction oftentimes is to swing the pendulum all the way to the other side of what is called license or antinomianism, if you will. Legalism and antinomianism or license, they're not opposites. A lot of times we think of it, oh, it's legalism on this side and license on the other. No, they're both opposite grace. They're both wrong. They're both sinful. And so even though we're not legalistic in earning favor with God, we do nothing to be saved, does that mean we do nothing once we are saved? What does it mean when the Bible teaches us that we're free, that Christians are free? We are, but we're not free in the sense of being without law to God. To be so would be the reverse of a privilege. 1 Corinthians 9:21 tells us they are under the law to Christ. In essence, what does it mean? It means that we're now free to obey God. A.W. Pink said this. He said, in a word, Christian liberty is the freedom of children in contrast from the bondage of prisoners. And just as children are normally subject to the government of their parents, so are God's children subject to His government. And the law is for the regulation of their conduct. And so if we come to the moral law of God, to the standards of God, to the ways of God, and we in any way see them as a drudgery, we are either missing the beauty and the magnificence of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or we're missing the ugliness of sin, probably both. And that, my brothers and sisters, is not freedom, but slavery. The only cure for legalism is the gospel of grace. And the only cure for license is the same gospel of grace. Understanding and tasting union with Jesus Christ Himself. And so Christian liberty is this freedom. It's a freedom of the conscience, which is only to be bound by God's word. Quite simply, Christian liberty is the freedom to live in ways that God is not restricted by His commandments. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith puts it this way in chapter 21, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to His word or not contained in it. So believing such doctrines or obeying such commandments out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience. Requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. What is that teaching us? It's teaching us that to discover that God has set us free from the illegitimate commands of men, and that we can please Him while ignoring them is really liberating. You don't fall prey to a commandment of man that's not in this book. Christian's conscience is bound to the Word of God and nothing else. We must never allow anyone to bind it on any other basis. We're not to be intimidated into thinking that adding requirements to God's law in any way enhances our spirituality. We must never give up our liberty. However, it's vitally important to recognize that there's a difference between the essence of Christian liberty and the exercise of Christian liberty. See, while the former must never be sacrificed, the essence, the latter will regularly be sacrificed by mature believers. Scottish commentator John Brown provided great wisdom for us on this point. He says, Christian liberty is an internal thing. It belongs to the mind and the conscience and has a direct reference to God. The use of Christian liberty is an external thing. It belongs to conduct and has a reference to man. No consideration should prevail upon us for a moment to give up the essence of our liberty, but many a consideration should induce us to forego the practical assertion or display of our liberty. What does all this mean? This means that, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are free in Christ, which means you have the high privilege to love. You're set free to love. And that's what the law does. The law clarifies the makeup of love and wise living for us. Jesus Himself said all the law and the prophets depend on the dual commands to love God and love neighbor. Stressing how love for neighbor really proves whether we love God. Jesus went further and He said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In the same way, Paul stressed that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, in Galatians 5. Significantly, the whole, not just a moral subset of the law, if you will, but he says every commandment is fulfilled in this call to love. In both the Old and the New Covenants, love is what God's people are to do. And all the other commandments simply clarify how to do it. With every law in the Old Testament, we should then be able to boil it down to a single principle of love. That's what Jesus did. That's why we've been set free. We see that laid out clearly for us in Scripture. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8, turn there with me briefly. I just want to read through it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because now we're getting into the principle of what the apostles were after in the first place. They're saying you can't just live any way you want. Grace isn't a license to sin. To practice idolatry is sin. But out of this would grow other issues in the church. Because, okay, apostles, if you're telling us not to go to the temple and worship pagan gods, we get it. But what if I'm walking down the street and I see a great filet mignon in the meat market and I really want to barbecue that thing tonight? What about that? Is that acceptable? Is that okay? And he takes us into this understanding of what Christian liberty should look like. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And he's being sarcastic here. That's why in the ESV, this knowledge, quote unquote, is in the quotes, it puffs up. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's what we're after, he's saying. You want to be known by God. You want to be God's people. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, here's the knowledge, here's what we know. We know that an idol has no real existence, right? And that there is no God but one. So you got a statue of some god, Zeus or whatever. We know it's just a statue. We know there's nothing there. It's just a thing. It's not even real. It's a false god. There is no other god. There's one God. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. You might know something about it, but not everybody does. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, and we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He's saying that you might be a Christian, and you might walk through past the pagan temple. You don't go there anymore. You don't participate in the feasts there anymore. You're not sitting down for a meal there like they told them they're not allowed to do anymore. You're not doing these pagan rituals. But you see a piece of meat down the street that was bought from the pagan temple that would have been offered to an idol, but they kept the best chops so they could sell them down the road in the market. And when you take that piece of meat, you can enjoy it. You can eat it. He's like, it is food. It doesn't do anything. But there's going to be perhaps a weaker brother, a younger brother, someone that doesn't have the same understanding. Perhaps their life was immersed in this pagan worship. And to think that they would somehow be connected to their old life bothers their conscience, tears them apart. What do you do with that? He's saying, don't be a stumbling block in their way. And by stumbling block, we got to be careful, Christians, because stumbling block does not mean anyone that doesn't comply with your pet peeves, all right? Stumbling block is a legitimate temptation for that person to sin. He's saying, you can't do that. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What's going on here is the scripture is laying out this principles of the fact that we are free in Christ. Eat the meat. It's an internal freedom. It's not bound to it. It's not commanded that you can't in the Word of God. But if eating that meat is really going to cause my brother to sin, I don't need the meat. That's Christian freedom. That's the freedom to love. That's the freedom to do right. That's the freedom to bless one another, the freedom to lay your preferences down. Now, this question about whether we should eat meat might seem irrelevant to us today, right? There's a very few that are going to judge us for biting into a big, juicy burger for lunch today. Perhaps Danielle, I may. But I'm just kidding. She's a vegan. She's a good vegan, though. She's not one of those judgmental vegans. You know what those are, right? Like looking down on you sideways all the time, you meat eater. Her. I love the vegans. But what about those who would judge for drinking champagne at New Year's Eve? Or for trick-or-treating on Halloween? Or going to a movie? Or a dance? Or playing Xbox? Or listening to secular music? all of these things find their way onto different people's lists of Christian no-nos. And the hot issue in the Corinthian church wasn't whether to go to the movie or play the video game or to drink the glass of wine. Instead, they have fretted about the appropriateness of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And again, I don't really know of any Christian vegetarian who's going to oppose eating meat because it might have been offered to the goddess of fertility. But the principle that Paul employs to settle this question is just as applicable to the debated practices of the gray areas of our day as it was to his day with this issue in Corinth. Now, wisdom and discernment is greatly needed. I encourage you to go home and read Romans 14. In the midst of it, though, it is never harmful to consider what it means to love. And to understand that if you're a Christian, that is a commandment. It's a commandment. Is keeping the law of Christ, the moral laws of God, is it a duty or is it a delight? Yes. Not in order to receive anything from God, but because you have received everything from God. You keep the law. We're not antinomian. We don't run from the purity of God's ways. We embrace them. And we embrace them most clearly when we keep the greatest commandment, which Jesus says is to love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This, brothers and sisters, is what brings unity. This pursuit by the grace of God, not in order to win God's favor, but this pursuit that they're telling the Gentile Christians here, be holy even as God himself is holy. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ even though they're different than you. They eat different foods than you. Love them enough to lay preferences down. And this unity, point three, this holiness, this love rooted in the gospel of grace leads to true joy and growth. Look at these last few verses. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They didn't see it as a drudgery. They saw it as freedom. You're saying there's nothing required for salvation? Nothing. It's the gift of grace. Simply trust Christ. Great. What do we do next? In response to that, they're encouraged, they're strengthened. They didn't say, oh, cool, we just get to live however we want then because we got a ticket to heaven. No, they rejoice because of its encouragement. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. The New American Standard says, with a lengthy message. I love that verse. Love it. I got a verse now. Verse 33, and after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. Here's what's happening. Joy. Freedom. Love for God, love for one another, growth. And then that's what's happening. Their church is growing. They're growing deeper in the Word of God. They're being encouraged. They're being strengthened. And this is the launching pad now for what's going to be the second missionary journey that's coming up. See, true joy in Christ leads to growth. We grow inside. We grow in love. And true joy can't help but expand. So we're going to be jumping soon into the second missionary journey, but not without some hitches, not without some challenges. We'll see that next Sunday. It's going to be a little squabble. How's that dealt with? This is the work of God. This is the work of the Word of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, at least it's attributed to him, said this, run, John, run, the law commands. Do it, work, labor, run. That's what the law says, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Run, I don't have legs. Do it, I don't have hands, I can't. He says, far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. So in essence, what it's saying, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can't until Christ comes in. When Christ comes in, he saves you. He gives you a new heart. He fills you, and he gives you gospel wings. And you fly, and it looks like love, and it looks like service, and you're laying yourself down. This is the joy of the gospel. Just to close with a quick application. There's many, but today is Mother's Day. And there's different ways many of us are even seeing that. There's people like me that are missing mom today. The gospel gives us wings. It gives us good news. The gospel is good news even in the midst of our trials and sadness, because the gospel gives me hope for reunion. The gospel leads me to understand the reality that sin leads to death and it hurts, but Christ was victorious over death, and because of that, I'm going to see not only Christ one day, yes, I'm also going to get to see my mom again. How glorious is that? Some of you are sitting here on Mother's Day and you're beating yourself up because you think you're not a good mom, because you're overwhelmed with all the circumstances of your life and your kids' lives today, or you look at your adult kids and you think, man, I should have done better. But listen, the gospel of grace tells us that it doesn't depend on us, that you're not sovereign over the world, let alone your kids. If you've sinned and you didn't do well in areas, repent and trust and rest in him. Trust Christ today. Being a good mom or a bad mom doesn't define you. Christ defines you. Some of you have had a bad mom. Some of you are here struggling, saying, I struggle celebrating my mom today because, man, we just... And the gospel of grace says fly, and it gives you wings today to forgive and to look upon her, even though maybe you've been hurt, with love. Some of you want to be a mom so badly it hurts. And again, your identity is not found in motherhood, but in Christ. May each of us, in whatever circumstances we are in our life today, understand that the gospel of grace through faith leads us to a unity. May we encourage one another with these things. May we pursue holiness by laying ourselves down sacrificially in love for others, all because God himself sent Jesus Christ to this earth to live a perfectly righteous life, to die a sacrificial death, and to raise again on the third day, conquering forever the power of sin for us, leading us to heaven one day. Father, thank you for such good news. Thank you that each of us today can stand encouraged and strengthened by the gospel of grace. Thank you for the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem who by your Spirit were led to unity in the gospel of grace, to tell these brothers that their delight is to be in Christ, because it's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that true Christians then respond to that out of a heart of love, out of a heart of wanting to say, God, what do you want from us? It's a joy to serve you. Lord, let us fly with those gospel wings today, even as we're reminded of it now through the communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.